Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as a result of our worship service tonight and the reading and preaching of your word, may we come to know and love you more and be devoted to the church for which you died and for which you were resurrected. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Basketball is not a one-man sport. Take this year's NBA Finals, for example. LeBron James scored 51 points against Golden State in Game 1, and it wasn't enough. Golden State won anyway and went on to sweep the Cavs in four straight games. LeBron James is phenomenal as a player. He seems to score at will. He is a great passer. He makes his teammates better. He is a rebounding machine. The man has no weaknesses on the basketball court, but even he can't win an NBA championship by himself. I know he's won three others, but he had a much better supporting cast in prior years. And as unstoppable as he was this year, even he couldn't do it himself. Well, ministry is not for one man either. And this is crystal clear from Ephesians chapter 4. Ministry is not to be done only by quote-unquote ministers, but by the body of Christ, Paul says in verse 12. And Christian growth and discipleship is not a one-man sport. It's not just for you and Jesus to go off in a corner and do as you do your very best to apply the rules of God. It's to be done in community, Paul shows us here. It takes the working together of the body in what's called beautiful, unified diversity. This diversity shows the full character of God, not only his mercy, but also his justice. And as the members of the body learn to use their gifts, the result is this beautiful unity that glorifies Christ in the church. Not just you in isolation, but you in the church. That is what God is after, glory in the church. Now, Paul has spent three chapters in the book of Ephesians telling us God's wonderful, beautiful vision for his church. The first half of Ephesians is flush with beautiful theology, telling us who we are in Christ, telling us what Christ has done for us. That is the indicative section of the letter, and it excites Paul to no end, so that at the end of chapter 3, he bursts into rapturous praise and pours out this beautiful doxology to close out the chapter. Paul is absolutely enthralled by what God is doing in the world. And then at the end of chapter 3 and beginning in chapter 4, Paul switches to application of that great truth. And this is his normal pattern in the epistles. First, the indicative, what God has done, then based on that, the imperative, what we are to do about it on Monday morning. So he tells us about this wonderful unity that we have been given and that we are to maintain and work to fully flesh out in relationships as the body. And there are 4 points about that unity I'd like to pass on this evening. First, it depends on our love. Secondly, it originates with God's unity. Thirdly, it is enhanced by our gift. And fourthly, it demands our growth. So number one, it depends on our love. Now, he starts chapter 4 with the word therefore, which shows us that what he starts to say there depends on what he has already said in previous chapters. God's vision of glory is in the church, verse 21 of chapter 3. That is really what the Christian life is all about. Now, the question is, how do we get there? And so Paul starts out very urgently saying, I beg you, I urge you, I plead with you. It is a plural you. I plead with y'all in the Southern ESV. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, the word walk there reminds us that there's more to discipleship than simply attendance at worship one day a week. The word walk implies using the means of grace on a daily basis as daily discipleship fuel. Now, Paul doesn't say sprint there, does he? And he doesn't say simply take your stand and stand still. Oh, a sprinter would go all out, but he wouldn't do that for long, would he? He couldn't. And someone who is simply making their stand is not really making progress. But you can keep walking for a very long time, can't you? It's deliberate and plodding progress over the long haul. It is a obedience in the same direction over a long period of time. But what does Paul mean here by walking worthy? Do we earn our privileged status as God's children, as part of his glorious church? Is that what the word worthy means? Well, it can't, because remember, what Paul is telling us to do here is based on what he's already told us in previous chapters. So we go back to chapter 2, which tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we, plural there, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. That's chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And so we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Now, earlier in chapter 2, we see that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, and I don't know of a more beautiful phrase in the English language, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions. So why are you in the church? Why are you one of God's children? Well, to paraphrase R.C. Sproul, God does not just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea and he pulls up a dead body and he takes him to the bank and he breathes into him the breath of life and he makes him alive. So God doesn't help those who help themselves. He raises Lazarus from the dead by sheer grace. And so, yes, we do have great worth of which Paul speaks, but it is not an earned worth. It is not merited any more than Lazarus walking steps out of the grave was merited. We are now alive, and surely our walking forward in discipleship, following the Lord, must be by grace. We have been saved by grace. So he's saying, as God's workmanship, now that you have been brought from death to life, as God's masterpiece, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, live out the Christ-like character that He is forging within you by His Spirit's work. Now, what does that look like? Well, it's somewhat intangible. These aren't simply boxes that we can check. You know, don't cuss and drink and chew and date girls who do. That's not what Paul's getting at here. These things don't bring attention to us by their very nature, but they are absolutely necessary to people getting along, especially the very first, and it's the word humility. Humility. We walk worthy through humility, or lowliness of mind, which really stands out in our selfie generation like a star in the sky. But you know that humble person when you meet her, right? She's not running herself down. She's not telling you how worthless she is. But she is cheerful and she is thoughtful and she looks you in the eye and she shows you that you are important to God. And she is interested in what you have to say. Paul goes on talking about what it means to walk worthy. Gentleness, he talks about. Not weakness, but meekness. Strength in reserve, as Gabe pointed out last week. He goes on with patience, or the ability to put up with aggravating people. I don't know any aggravating people, but maybe you do. And patience is really only learned one way. There was once a pious fellow who approached his pastor because he was coming to the end of his patience with the people that he was working with, and he asked his pastor to pray for him. Pastor said, "Sure, I'll pray for you. What can I pray for?" He says, "Pastor, I need more patience." And so the pastor, as pastors are prone to do, broke into prayer right at that moment. "Dear Lord, please bless my dear friend here with tribulation and with trouble." And the man stopped him right there. "No, wait, Pastor. Maybe you didn't hear me correctly. I need patience, not more trouble." And the pastor said, "Well, brother, how do you think you learn patience? It is the trying of our faith that produces patience in our lives. There is simply no shortcut. And if we commit to other sinful, broken people within the body of Christ, very shortly we will come to an end of our own patience and we will need to draw from our Savior, Jesus Christ." And that is really where we get patience. Not by counting to 10, but by looking at Christ and how infinitely patient He is with us in our sins and shortcomings. And how He Himself, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, learned obedience through what He suffered. Paul continues, walking worthy also means bearing with one another in love. Romans 5:8 says, "God showed His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so Christ does not wait for us to clean up our act. He loves us at our most unlovely. And if we are going to reflect the glory of God to the world, we will have to do that with one another and with the world outside our walls. And when we commit to one another in love, and to work in each other's best interests, feelings tend to follow committed action. And we will find ourselves loving our brothers and sisters even more. He says in verse 3, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It shows that this unity is something that is given to us. We don't have to make it happen, but we do have to work to make it visible in concrete relationships with other people. And Paul is saying, spare no effort in maintaining this peace. Go out of your way to apply this peace to actual flesh and blood relationships in your life, with actual aggravating people that you know. Not with hypothetical people across an ocean somewhere who are fairly easy to love, but with people across the aisle, Paul is saying, that you have difficulty with, that it is easy to hold grudges against. He's saying, take the initiative, and it can hardly be overstated how urgently he's putting this. He's saying, go do it now. How important is reconciliation among members of the body? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, "If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, not that you have something against him, but that he has something against you, leave your gift, go right away and reconcile with your brother, then come back and bring your gift to the altar." He seems to be telling us it takes precedence over an act of worship. That is how important unity within the body of Christ is. We don't develop these traits simply by trying hard, but by looking to Christ, who, though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And taking upon him the nature of a slave, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cursed, God-forsaken, old rugged cross. So the unity that results in glory in the church that Paul is talking about does depend on our love, or rather, our appropriation of God's love through Christ. And if you look at these attributes and you honestly evaluate yourself, you may come to the conclusion, I'm not walking very worthy of my calling. Well, join the club. And it's at this point precisely that Charles Spurgeon says this: in the cross, there is a cure for every spiritual disease. There is food for every spiritual virtue in the Savior, and we can hardly come back to him often enough to receive it. And so when Paul is urging unity in the church, humility always comes first. The way to get us to be humble is not to lambast us and to tell us how worthless we are. Paul does it again and again in the epistles. What he does is he takes us to our Master, who, though he is God, humbles himself in infinite degree to wash the feet of his disciples and to die for them, to wash their sins away. We get that in our hearts and our minds, and we will instantly be humble. So Christ laid down his life for us, John says, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, if that were just an empty command, it would be frustrating to me because I can't love the way Jesus loves. If that were merely a moral example to follow, I couldn't do it. But it's not, because God is with us, you see. And we, as his church, are now the body that he chooses to dwell in. We, as the body of Christ, are the channel through which God reflects his glory into the world. And in chapter 5, Paul will tell us that Christ is the head of his church. He is her origin. He is her authority. He is her life. So we, as the members of his body, have this vital union with Christ that is so close it is like a vine with a branch. He doesn't give us standards that we can't carry out. He gives us standards we can't carry out without him. But through the sweet mystical communion we have with Christ, we are invigorated and we are animated and we are compelled and we are enabled to do the things he tells us to do. To paraphrase St. Augustine, he commands and then he supplies what he commands. So the unity depends on our love. Number two, the unity originates with God, verses 4 through 6. The unity originates with God. Paul speaks of our unity as a church as rooted in the triune nature of our God. He mentions the Spirit in verse 3. He mentions the Lord Jesus in verse 5. He mentions the Father in verse 6. And the Spirit brings about this oneness in the church in the bond of peace, sort of as the glue that holds the church together. And Paul uses that word one 7 times. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Is this Hebrew of Hebrews, as Paul is, showing us that complete or perfect oneness is rooted in the Trinity and belongs to us as a gift? God did not have to make us. God does not need us to carry out his purposes in the world. But we have the wonderful privilege of reflecting the glory of God that he has had for all eternity within himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the church has this God-given unity. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, I pray, Father, that they would be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So it's a God-given unity that is worked out. But here there is a lot of work to be done, obviously, because the church is sadly way too divided. Thankfully, Jesus has not left us unequipped for the task. So Paul tells us Christ first descended to be one of us, verse 9. He died and he was raised, and then he ascended, verses 8 and 10, to a place of triumph, a place of victory, a place of supremacy in the universe, a place at which he holds captivity captive, that death and hell and sin and addiction and all the things that threaten to undo us, he holds captive so they need not control us any longer. And he's there at the right hand of his Father in a place of intercession, and there he is seated. And from there, Paul tells us, as a conquering king, he not only receives gifts for himself, but he also graciously gives gifts to his people, verse 8. And so thirdly, the unity is enhanced by our gifts. Unity depends on our love, originates with God. Thirdly, enhanced by our gifts, verses 7 through 12. Paul moves from using the word all here in verses 1 through 6 to using the word each in verse 7 and following. So the glory, again, is not in individuals here and there, isolated from one another, showing how holy and self-sufficient and independent they are. What God is driving at is glory, again, in the church as the saints together contemplate and comprehend all the glory of God. So he's begging the Ephesians to intermingle their gifts and their graces and to mix it up with one another, to interact, to get involved in each other's lives, to realize their mutual interdependence as God's people, to dine in each other's homes, to have each other's kids play together in their backyards. He's giving them the house key that comes with the gospel, if you will. Christ has not just given us saving grace, as he shows us in chapter 2. He has also given us serving grace, as in verse 7. And that looks just a little bit different in each one of us. But to every member, Paul says, verse 7, he has given a gift, which he intends for us to use, from the oldest to the youngest members of his church. I'm so encouraged by efforts in our congregation to tap into these gifts. For example, to engage non-sitting elders and deacons on committees and ministry teams in an intentional way. To the oldest, this applies because just because you're retired from your job does not necessarily mean you should retire from the church. I want to suggest that for some retired folks, it may be time to take it up a notch because you have more time on your hands and maybe your energy level is good and your health is good. This also applies to the youngest members of the church. I was flat on my back about 2 years ago with a fairly traumatic injury, and during that time, my church came alongside me, and it was a beautiful thing. You talk about people who weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh, and they really ministered to me powerfully. But some of the most meaningful touches that came into my life during that time were from children. And it warmed my heart. So those who are strong in one area can help strengthen those who are weak in that area. So the church is not to be made up of a bunch of cookie-cutter clones. C.S. Lewis wrote how monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors of history have been, and how gloriously different have been all the saints. You see, God has gifted you in ways that he has not gifted me. And God loves to use the weak things of the world. Loves to use the weak things. I came away from last week's Camp Joy talent show with a full heart because there I saw humility on display and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. And I saw the contagious joy of the Lord that Nehemiah says is our strength. And what do you do when you're filled with the joy of the Lord? Well, you do the chicken dance. And so I did. But it was a beautiful reminder that every single member of the body of Christ has something to teach us. And the weakest members, the ones we consider the weakest, can teach us things that no one else can. So Jesus says, do you want to be great? Go and wash the feet of the weakest. Go and serve everyone else. So we can't just say, well, I'm going to go out by myself and worship God in nature. I really don't need the church for that because I'm spiritual and not religious. Well, if you're doing that, I'm afraid you are depriving the church of your gifts, and you are depriving yourself of the blessing of benefiting from someone else's gifts. In verse 11, Paul tells us Christ gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to his church. And two of those, prophets and apostles, were especially used in the early days of the church to lay the groundwork. That groundwork is now laid, and so those two offices, prophets and apostles, are no longer needed. Now, what is needed and always will be needed is the fruit of those offices. And so we have apostolic authority now. It is not vested in men. It is vested in the scriptures. And so here is all the prophetic authority and all the apostolic authority that we will ever need. This is God-breathed, and it is written down by people who were moved along by the Holy Spirit as God moved them, so that we have exactly what we need for life and godliness, to build us up for every good work. And so what teachers in the church are to do is to expound the scriptures, to build up the body, so that you and me and all of us together may do the works of the ministry. So they are to feed the church a balanced diet of the word, and that is really the biggest need of the church. Paul says he gives them to the church to equip his people for works of service. And interestingly, that word equip can have the meaning of setting a broken bone. I know there are many people in the church who are nursing spiritual injuries, or who are spiritually sick, or struggling with some besetting sin. The healing that you need is from the scriptures, expounded and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit to your life to heal you, so that you might, again, go on the front lines and fight the good fight of faith with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because no one is gifted for ministry exactly like you are. And no one has the DNA that you have. And no one has the particular upbringing that you have. And no one has the neighbors that you have. In our day of podcast, we have the sermons of John Piper and Kevin DeYoung and Derek Thomas ready to be downloaded at a moment's notice. And it's easy to think, with that at our fingertips, that we can just stay home and benefit from that and not mix it up with other people in messy relationships. I've heard people say that to me before. I don't really need to come. I can get enough out of just podcast at home. But you see, that misses the point. That's not Christianity so much as it is consumerism, because the church is not about what we can get out of it. The church is about God's glory being put on display for the world to see. The church is about you and me, together with all the saints, coming together to share and intermingle our gifts and graces, so that my deficiencies are made up by your strengths, and something I do somehow benefits you in an area where you are weak. And it is a beautiful, unified diversity that only the Spirit of God can fashion. God has not given us everything we need to be holy and happy and healthy and growing individually, because he wants us to intermingle. He wants us to depend one upon another. He wants us to come together in relationships to know that oneness. I know I am preaching to the choir. You are the Sunday night crowd, and so you're like the tenor section of the choir, or the soprano section. So very quickly, the kind of unity demands our growth. It demands our growth. It depends on our love, originates with God, enhanced by our gifts, and demands our growth. It's a unity we're given again, and yet we need to maintain in order to fully flesh out and to fully realize the unity. Verses 13 through 16 is where we see this. We need to attain to the unity of faith, to manifest fully the kind of unity that we already have. We do this in union with Christ, applying the real but invisible unity to actual flesh and blood relationships we have. We're told that this is how we grow up in Christ, verse 15. We may start our Christian life with the faith of a child, And may we never lose that childlike faith in our Father. But Jesus never said to be children in all respects, did he? Paul tells us in regard to evil to be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And so we're emphatically told here not to be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and blown about by every wind. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking truth is the translation. In the Greek, it says truthing in love. Why do we have to truth in love? Because this is the whole character of God. God is not only just, he is also gracious. And those two things are perfectly shown in the church. No one applied this better than Jesus himself. When the woman was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, what did he do? Well, he treated her with love, didn't he? Woman, where are your accusers? Nowhere. Well, neither do I condemn you. And so he forgave her. But he didn't just forgive her, did he? He also told her the truth. Go and leave your life of sin. It's truth and love. And the more we are connected with our Savior Jesus Christ, the more we as a church bring our gifts to the table, intermingle those together in relationships, and embody the Christ-like spirit of forgiveness. In the church, we're told, the mystery of God is revealed. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And each part does its work. The church is built up. And this ends in a beautiful way in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, as the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. And what she is wearing is the glory of God. The church is adorned with the glory of God. We are going to that beautiful place. May the Lord work in our midst as we bring our gifts and talents together to do his will. And may God receive all the glory in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the church. We ask that you would help us as we appropriate your blessings, as we become more and more united in the use of our gifts to your honor and glory. For we want to see you glorified in the church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.